For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Okay, this is week four of this series that we've entitled Short Sayings of Jesus. Just kind of focusing in on one aspect of his teaching ministry. Such a master teacher, capable of lecture, master of parables, master of what we now call Socratic discussion by asking questions, master of engineering educational situations to plunge people into. But Jesus was also a master of the short saying, and we've noted that a couple of different kinds of short sayings in the Gospels. One are what we're calling mini teachings, like what you heard last week when Wyon Reingartner took you through that very short teaching on how to resolve conflict in Matthew 7, the famous speck and log mini teaching. He's also a master of what literary critics call aphorisms. Aphorisms are just short, pithy, easy to memorize statements of a general truth. And so they tend to stick with you because they're short and pithy, and they tend to stimulate them thinking about the wide application of the statement. Benjamin Franklin was a master of aphorisms. I like this one. Three may keep a secret if two are dead. there's a lot to think about there. How about most of the many of the Proverbs are aphorisms? How about this one? I like this one. Without oxen, a stable stays clean, but you need a strong ox for a large harvest. So it's like take your pick, you know, a large harvest and cleaning up poop, or having just a clean stable, right? And so it's obviously not just about poop removal. It's about that truth that with productivity in this world comes a mess. And ultimately we have to choose whether we want to have a productive, messy life or a non-messy life. It's a lot to think about there. Okay, we're going to look at another one of Jesus' aphorisms today. It's found in John chapter 12, verse 24. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, then it bears much fruit." Yeah, that's an aphorism, a simple, pithy observation, a botanical observation. That within even one grain of, in this case, wheat, there is such amazing life and life potential, not only for that grain to become a mature plant, but then to multiply exponentially to create other plants. So here's a selfie, hand selfie I took 10 years ago. And just from one of those poppy seeds, that's what my backyard looks like right now. Oh, wait, that's not my hand. And that's California. That's not my backyard. But you get the point, and the point is that between those two states, a death has to occur. That seed has to go into the ground and appear, at least to us, to go away and to decay. And that's the portal through which, out of which, life and multiplication comes. Well, Jesus, of course, was not delivering a mini lecture on elementary botany. That's not why he made this statement. You see that phrase, "Truly, truly, I say to you," that's the phrase Jesus always uttered when he was about to reveal a profound spiritual truth. Like, for example, in John 3, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a person is born again," or born from above, "he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." And so here he's enunciating a spiritual principle which is illustrated by nature. It's what theologians call the life out of death principle, that before we can have spiritual life, And before that life can mature in us and multiply into other lives, a death is required. It's a law of spiritual reality. How does this life out of death principle actually apply? Well, as we noted a few weeks ago, the setting in which Jesus uttered this statement and the context, immediate context, immediately preceding and immediately following, usually explain the meaning of the principle and give some hints on how to apply it. And so also in this case, we're going to see that Jesus applies this principle in three different ways, just in the verses immediately before and after. Let's look first at what he says right before this statement. In fact, let's look first at the setting in which he made this statement. It says, now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. And these then came to Philip, one of Jesus' disciples, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask Philip, saying, sir, we wish to see Jesus. And so Philip came and told Andrew. I don't know why he just didn't go to Jesus. We're not told. Maybe he was timid. And Andrew and Philip then came and told Jesus. Okay, so the setting here is an Old Testament festival being celebrated in Jerusalem. These are non-Jewish people who, by the fact that they were there to celebrate this feast, shows that they were spiritual seekers. They were looking for God. They were looking for spiritual life. And the fact that they were seeking out Jesus tells us they believed that somehow spiritual life or God was, that Jesus could guide them toward God or spiritual life. And so you might imagine, I love to do this in the Gospels, you come to this point and you think, okay, now what's Jesus going to say? It's good to close the book if you've never read it before and just ask yourself that question. Now you might expect Jesus, like other founders of world religions, to respond by saying, here's the spiritual disciplines that you should start. If it were Buddha, he would say, follow the eightfold path. If it were Muhammad, he would say, observe the four pillars of our faith, give to the poor, etc., take pilgrimages. But it's interesting that when people come to Jesus saying, how do I get access to God and to his spiritual life? He replies by telling them something he's going to do. It says, Jesus answered them saying, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And then he says that aphorism that we started with. Okay. The statement, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified, refers to, it's Jesus is announcing, now the time has finally come for me as the Messiah to be crucified. These men need access to God's life. The time has now come for me to undergo that which will make God's life accessible to them, namely my voluntary death. You say, well, how do you get that out of verse 23? Well, how about what he says immediately following this? He says, now my soul has become troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. You see, in John's gospel, the hour refers to the time of Jesus' voluntary crucifixion. And it's a time of glory because this is how God's love and God's awesomeness is made supremely manifest by giving his son to die a sacrificial death for the sins of all mankind. Why? So that the life of God, which is who Jesus is, he says, I am the life of God, so that the life within him, like within a grain of wheat, can now be made accessible or multiply to people. So he is telling us the first and preeminent way in which verse 24, the grain of wheat dying applies is that God's life comes to us through Jesus' one-time death. We were created in God's image, created to be indwelt by the very life of God. But our sins, that is, our rejection of God's leadership, our violations of his moral character, have formed a separation between us and God, have rendered us spiritually dead in that sense. What's to be done about that? No dead soul can generate spiritual life. The spiritual life has to come to us. God sent his Son, the very life of God incarnate, into this world, not to give us spiritual disciplines to imitate, but to die on our behalf, to pay the penalty that we owe to God for our sins, so that through that, God makes his life accessible to us. This is stated so many times in the New Testament. Jesus said in Mark 10:45, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for the many, as a payment for the many. Or think of how Peter summarizes this in 1 Peter 3. For Christ also died for sins, not his sins, he had no sin, our sins, once for all, the just for the unjust. Why? So that he might bring us to God, so that he might make it possible for us to be reconciled to God. This is Christianity 101. It's the most basic truth that we call the good news, the gospel. Now, all analogies from nature, or at least most of them, eventually break down, because with a grain of wheat and soil, etc., there's a machine-like feature to nature. There's not a conscious personal choosing. The seed doesn't go down there and decide, today will I respond in this way or that, right? But God made us as his image bearers, freely choosing creatures. Because for one thing, what he desires above all is a personal love relationship with you. Imagine if you chained your spouse to the bedroom wall and said, I want you to love me. When you circumvent or overwhelm a person's choosing faculty, you eliminate the possibility of a love relationship. And so God, on his part, takes the initiative, sends his Son into the world, has his Son, and his Son voluntarily chooses to lay his life down as a payment for our sins. Now the way is open for his life to come streaming into our hearts, if we so choose. Right? This is why this passage is so rightfully famous. God so loved the world. The world means humanity, fallen, spiritually dead humanity. He loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten Son. Gave him how? Gave him to die on a cross for our sins, so that whoever believes in him shall not perish or remain in a state of spiritual death, but have everlasting life. That's the critical variable. How will you choose? I was talking to someone this past winter, and they acknowledged there's a spiritual void in my life, and they'd heard teachings, and we'd had discussions about the fact that Christ, the problem is our separation from God, and Christ came to die on the cross, and he paid for all of your sins, past, present, and future, and you just need to entrust yourself to him and receive that gift of forgiveness, and then you would have a relationship with God. And at a certain point, I said, you know, what is holding you back from making that decision? And he kind of blinked like a cow staring at a new gate and said, I don't really know. Couldn't articulate what it was. And so we talked about that a little further. And I think in the end, he's like, you know, As often as I think, hear this and think I need to make a choice, when I don't, then I just go on and it's like I forget about it. And later he said, it's sort of like the idea of making a choice at this point in life scares me. See? You have to make a choice. You have to consciously decide to ask God to give you his life through Christ and his forgiveness. That's all you have to do, but you have to do that. So maybe that's what you need to do this morning. Maybe you're at sort of where my friend was at this winter. He told me not long after, he said a couple things. One, he said, why didn't you tell me earlier about the fact that I needed to make a choice? I said, I told you about 10 times. He said, man, so glad I made that choice. I wished I'd made it earlier. I said, well, I wouldn't really get all morbid about regret. The point is, you've made the choice. Have you made that choice? You could say to Christ, even before you leave today, yes, today, I choose to entrust myself to you. I choose to receive the life that you want to give me through Christ. When you leave this room, you're going back out into the matrix. The red pill, blue pill, right? I forget which is which, but right? Neo was told, if you take this pill, you'll wake up and it's like you'll never remember any of this. If you take this other pill, dude, a whole new life's going to begin. You're going to get extracted from the matrix and see life the way it really is. It's your choice. Which pill are you going to take? Well, there's more. Going back to our passage, Jesus follows up this statement about a grain of wheat having to die before it can bear fruit by talking about two more applications of this spiritual principle. So let's look at those. He says, right after that verse, he says, he who loves his life loses it. But he who hates his life in this world will keep it or guard it or preserve it so it flourishes even to life eternal. Well, this is interesting because whereas the first application referred to Jesus' one-time death for our sins, this is talking about an ongoing death that we choose. It's very different. The verb tense, loves his life, is a present tense, or he who keeps loving his life, or he who keeps continues to hate his life. And you can see it's stated kind of ironically, that ironically it's when we hate our life. The word life here it means soul, it means self. He who loves his self loses it. But he who hates his self in this life, well, his self then begins to flourish and have spiritual health. So there is fruit, the preservation and flourishing and maturity of the life of Christ that is now in us through Christ's death. And there's a death that precedes that flourishing process, our ongoing choice to die to self. It's what he's teaching. Now, he's not prescribing self-hatred. He's not saying, you know, in a literalistic sense, you got to wake up every morning and say, I hate you, self. You're so disgusting to me. Not that we're in much danger of being taught that in our self-esteem culture, nor is this, as you'll see in a moment, this self-denial talking about just being a passive doormat to every person in your life so that you just passively endure other people's abuse or illegitimate control or attempts to control you. It's actually something far deeper than that. This call to hate our life, our self, is a call to deny the desires of our fallen, self-centered nature. Those deeply ingrained desires that we have within us from birth, and you really don't need to look beyond the end of your nose to recognize this, I hope, that compulsion, desire to insist on our will rather than submit to God's will, that compulsion to exalt ourselves above others, to judge others and put ourselves, compare ourselves to others so that we come out on top, that compulsion to illegitimately protect ourselves and our creature comforts and what we want. Oh, this is a far more radical form of hating yourself. Jesus is saying that ingrained deep desire to live for self is from hell itself. And it is spiritual poison that is killing you and will kill you if you follow it. And so he's saying the way to life is the way that he modeled. Think at the Garden of Gethsemane. Not what I want, but what you want. He died to his desire to avoid the cross. And instead said, what you want, what you have in mind. He states this same, this is an aphorism illustrating an explaining an aphorism, right? And then there's another aphorism that's parallel to this aphorism that explains the other aphorism. Are you getting sick of aphorisms? In Luke's gospel, Jesus was saying to his disciples, people who had received him as Messiah, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily, ongoing, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he's the one who will save it. So it's the same point made in several different ways. Do you want your spiritual life as a believer in Christ to grow, to flourish, to mature? Then he's saying there will be a death, a voluntary death to self on a daily basis that unleashes the power of God to begin to change and mature you so that you flourish in your relationship with Christ. Well, I don't know if I like that. And I hear already charges of legalism. Take it up with Jesus. Okay, this is not legalism. This is just the spiritual life out of death principle in operation. Ajith Fernando, what's the name of his book, Ryan? The Family Life of a Christian Leader. Boy, that's a great book. It's one of the best books I've ever read on marriage and family from a biblical perspective. And the second chapter in that book is entitled Crucifying Self. And he says this is one of the most important elements in a happy marriage and a happy home, is the willingness to crucify self daily. Here's a quote from that chapter. Crucifying self is one of the most basic practices of the Christian life. Denying self and taking up the cross are daily practices for the Christian. Every day we're faced with situations in which our wills clash with God's. Knowing that our thinking and ways are so different from God's thinking and ways, we should be asking daily what he wants us to crucify. Our failure to crucify self in the home leads to an unhappy home. And so it's like just the antithesis of the culture, which says that your ability to gratify self is what'll help you to have a happy home. Oh no, that'll lead to a miserable home. When you crucify self, then this unleashes the power of God into your life and into your family that leads always, although in various ways, eventually to a happier family. He goes on in that chapter to get very practical about the ways that we're called to crucify self in the marriage and family context. You know, when big things happen, it's sort of easier to crucify self, right? When your kid can't sleep because it's got 103 temp, it's not that difficult to sacrifice your desire for sleep to take care of your child. It's more the little daily self-crucifixions. If you're like me, that's where we tend to we just don't get that. That's why he says daily. Fernando says, like deciding not to vent your annoyances at your spouse's besetting sins, just to let them know one more time that you really can't stand the fact that they can never find their keys. You could bite your lip instead. I learned when my daughters were teenagers, when I'd take them out to dinner, I'd always be asking, how'd your day go, all that, and they just were sullen, and they didn't want to talk, and I learned I just have to shut my mouth and say literally nothing until they start to talk. And it was a self-crucifixion, because I'm their dad, and here, your dad wants to know how your day went, right? He says that when we insensitively demand sexual gratification from our spouse rather than being willing to sacrifice that desire in the situation if our spouse has other needs. That's self-crucifixion. Choosing not to reciprocate the nasty words, the cutting remarks that you, when you inevitably have conflict with your spouse or your children. Choosing to apologize. That's a self-crucifixion. To apologize for your part in a conflict without insisting that they first apologize for their log, to refer to last week. The choice to not complain about mundane requests for help by your spouse or children, or even worse, requests that will interrupt your well-chosen plans for comfort. The choice to be willing to sacrifice career opportunities or hobby advancement opportunities if we realize that by doing so, our family might flourish better or might be harmed if we just go down this path. The choice not to bring up family members' past sins, just to punish them, especially at strategic moments when we need to make our point. The choice to not exert illegitimate control over our family members' decisions. Things like these, Fernando cites as daily self-crucifixion, daily deaths that we decide whether or not we will undergo. And they are painful. Of course, what hurts is our pride. That's what hurts. Pride is like a wild animal. When threatened with death, will fight savagely with everything it has to stay in control. I wonder if you have a category for looking at your fallen nature in this way. And of course, you can't kill your fallen nature. Only God's Spirit can. But we have a part in saying no to it and yes to God so that then His Spirit can come in and mortify that fallen nature. That's why Paul says, if you're living according to the flesh here is the self-centered nature, then you must die. He means you're going to experience defeat and unhealth. And failure. But if by the Spirit of God, if by the power of God's Spirit, you are putting to death the deeds of the body, then you'll live. You'll flourish. It's just the same point, right? Life out of death. I like that image. My wife lost her keys again. And into my mind's eye, I should see my flesh rising up, ready to mutter under my breath or even to her, I can't believe what a dimwit you are. And seeing that as that savage beast from hell that needs to be slain rather than justified, and calling out to God, God, I'm going to choose. The most I can do here is just not to say anything at this moment, but I'm going to choose for you, and I'm trusting your spirit to work through this. Well, he will. He will. Think about what flows from this. More experience of the Holy Spirit in our lives, empowering us. Gradual character transformation, where we come, we see this a little quicker next time, and we land here more often. Oh, the health that comes into our relationships with others when we begin to die to self. And on it goes. A rich poppy field of harvest and beauty. So that's the second way that Jesus applies this life out of death principle. And as he says, it literally has daily application for those of us who know Christ. I would like to hear in Xenoid vocabulary a little bit more phraseology along these lines of, today I needed to crucify self. Today I need to pass judgment on my selfishness in this situation. Cry out to God to enable me to do his will as a servant. And we can encourage each other down that path, and we can express heartfelt excitement when we see our family members, our brothers and sisters choosing in this way, because it's the way to life. Now there's a third way that Jesus applies this life out of death principle. You remember, going back to the original illustration, that the purpose of a seed is not only to germinate into a plant that grows and matures, but that the purpose of that growth and maturity is multiplication or reproduction from the poppy seed. I should have had three images: poppy seed, my awesome poppy that I never grew, and then my backyard. All right, so we've covered how that seed germinates with the life of God through receiving Christ's death on the cross for our sins. We've covered one way in which that plant begins to grow and flourish through choosing death to self. And now he goes on to talk briefly about this third application, which is that God's life then is given to others through our ongoing circumstantial deaths. Okay, the one we just looked at really is an internal affair. The fallen, selfish desires that are welling up within us and before God, the choice that we make for death to self or not. Jesus says, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. And now think about the context. This is the last week of his life, and he's been telling them over and over again, I'm going to Jerusalem, and when I get there, then I'm going to be arrested, and then I'm going to be mocked, and then I'm going to be scourged, and then I'm going to be killed. So if anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will also be. If you follow me, if you serve me, then you're going to go into, down a path that leads to all kinds of circumstantial adversity. But if anyone goes down that path, the Father will honor him. There's the life out of death that will be honored by the Father. And in other places, he links the honoring of the Father in our lives because of the multiplication of his life through us to other people. A rich harvest of souls who have met Christ, who are growing in Christ, who are multiplying the life of Christ themselves. Somehow, mysteriously, one of the requirements for that kind of multiplication to happen is our ongoing willingness to endure and embrace circumstantial hardships in our service to Christ. Now we're on very countercultural ground. Very, very countercultural ground. One of the worst things about our culture is that it has virtually no positive category for suffering at all. And again, almost no category whatever for choosing a path of suffering for a cause greater than oneself. We live in a culture with the pathetic ethos that my main goal is to just be comfortable and not suffer. And you're going to have to choose whoever you are down the road as a follower of Christ. Is your goal to just not suffer, or is your goal to be fruitful for Christ with suffering? Because it will come along with and through suffering, circumstantial suffering. Suffering that you could avoid if you didn't serve Christ. So again, Jesus is not prescribing asceticism here. He's not saying deliberately choose the way of suffering because that's more spiritual. It's more spiritual to spill your coffee on yourself and scald your skin than to enjoy your coffee. Paul calls that doctrines of demons. No truth in that. Masochism is when we learn to experience a perverse delight or pleasure in feeling pain. All kind of sexual perversions are masochistic. And this is far from what Jesus is saying. He is saying, though, as I mentioned, if you follow him, if you want to be fruitful in his service, it will entail otherwise avoidable sufferings. Not just the sufferings that everyone experiences in a world as fallen as ours. Like you get sick, your bones, your joints wear out, etc. Natural disasters happen. But additional avoidable sufferings as you that are entailed in following him and giving his life to other people. One thing you can say about Jesus, he never gave anyone a snow job. It's one of the things that I respect about him from the very beginning from meeting him is that he never says, oh, don't worry, don't look at that man behind the curtain, look over here. It's like, dude. He even tells a parable where he says, you know, a man set out to build a skyscraper, but he only had the resources to build up to the 10th floor. And he's just like, don't do that. Think about what is involved here, because I want informed, free choice. You say, well, then do I have to choose this life out of death in order to keep Christ's forgiveness and eternal life? No, you do not. You can be a grain of wheat that has the eternal life of God in you because that was a gift given to you, paid for through Christ's death on the cross. The question is, do you want a fruitful Christian life? That's the question. If you want a fruitful Christian life, then this is part of what it involves. Well, we see Paul giving the classic explication of this third principle in 2 Corinthians 4. So parallel, he says, we have this treasure, referring to the life of God as believers. We have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be shown to be from me and not from God. Oh, I read that wrongly. No, he says, just like the grain of wheat, that we are very common, our body and our fallen bodies are just like the husk of a grain of wheat or like a peanut butter jar. I do clean out the excess peanut butter residue before, and I wash my peanut butter jar before I put it in the recycling. You could call me eco-friendly or anal neurotic. But, you know, what he's saying is it's like if I put my wife's wedding jewelry in the peanut butter jar. Right? That's me. I'm no great shakes, but I contain the very life of God. And God wants to work in my life so that people become impressed with his life, his treasure in me. I'm the picture frame. He's the picture. Well, how does this happen? He says, it happens as we always carry about in our bodies the dying of Jesus. So that the life of Jesus, that's the treasure, may be manifested in or through our bodies to others. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, for his mission, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in or through our mortal bodies. So, he says, death works in us, but as a result, life is transmitted to or works in you. Why is it that the Corinthian church were people now who had the life of God in them and were flourishing to some degree at least? He says, well, part of it is because we were willing to die so that God's life might come through us to impact you. Wherever you see a vital work of God, whether it's a church that is growing in spirituality and being used by God to spread the message of Christ in that city or in that world, wherever you see a smaller group of Christians within a church flourishing in this way, there will always be people in it who are dying this way. Always. I remember as a young Christian just being drawn to certain older Christians. I just sensed the life of God in me, sensed the life of God coming out through them. And I was drawn to talk to them whenever I could and to observe their lives. And I eventually realized they've all got one thing in common. They've all endured great suffering in their service for Christ. One of them said to me, Gary, if you want spiritual potency, you got to be willing to die. What do you want? Well, that's a good question, isn't it? What does this carrying about in the body, the dying of Jesus, look like? Well, Paul says we are afflicted in every way. Affliction just means nagging, negative circumstances. For Paul, there were the afflictions involved in first century travel and all of its discomfort and dangers. For some of us, that affliction may involve the cost of hospitality, regularly opening up our home for others to host Bible studies, etc., where things get broken and messes get made. That's just a small affliction. For all of us, there will be probably a busier schedule than what our culture says we should have. And true enough, some of us are so driven in an unhealthy sense that we have to learn how to rest. I get that. But serving Christ will involve fulfilling the responsibilities that God gives us, not only for ourselves and our immediate family and the work hours, but for the lost and for the people that he brings into our lives, and we will be busy. He says, perplexed. This word means literally without a way, and it's sometimes translated doubt. It means that if you serve Christ, there will be times when you're very confused about what he's even doing in your life, very confused about how he is working through you. You thought it was going to look this way, but it doesn't look that way, and you don't know what it does look like. Periods as the early Christian leaders called dark nights of the soul, where even God seems to be absent for periods of time and allows me at least to go through sometimes periods of very dark depression. What is going on? That's perplexed. Persecuted means literally pursued by an adversary, pursued by someone hostile, pursued by someone who wants to kill you. Paul was pursued by all kinds of people. We don't have much of this in our culture. I mean, But it's there. You will experience, inevitably you will experience scorn or mockery, perhaps even relational rejection from family members or friends or colleagues if you truly put Christ first, because the value system that you're following is so different that it will challenge and people will feel threatened by it. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, Paul said. And then there is the additional spiritual persecution. The whole area of experiencing attack from God's adversary, Satan, and this is an area that, well, I would just say that it's one of the things that I'm going to be most happy to be rid of when Christ comes back. The demonic accusations, the demonic threats of doom. I just don't want to talk about this much longer because you're going to get depressed. That was not my goal, but it's real. You say, I don't know that I've ever experienced that. Well, you may be a new Christian. If you're saying, I don't know what you're talking about there after 20 years, you probably have not been giving your life to serve Christ. He will not let your service go unopposed. And then there's being struck down, and that just means unexpected defeats and failures. It's the idea of, you know, the Native American charging the wagon train and suddenly his horse is shot out from under him. He's plowing a furrow in the ground. Paul had lots of times being struck down, including the fact that he who had been used by God so wonderfully by traveling all over the Mediterranean basin, suddenly, unexpectedly, disappointingly, got put in prison for 4 years. And he had to have viewed that as being struck down, at least initially. And yet, most of us know how much God advanced his work through Paul's imprisonment, not the least of which through those letters that he wrote while in prison. Who can even imagine the spiritual harvest of souls who have been saved or matured through those letters Paul wrote in prison because he was struck down from his normal ministry? See? It's a death. It's a death. Is it worth it? Well, he says it is. He says, but not crushed, but not despairing, but not forsaken, but not destroyed. Everyone in this life suffers. A lot of people in this life are suffering in a lot of ways, and they are crushed, despairing, forsaken, and destroyed. This is a word of hope that God's sustaining power, God's sustaining energy makes us buoyant like a buoy that gets crashed over by a big wave but then pops back to the surface. Though our outer man is decaying, our inner man is being renewed day by day. That's life out of death, and that's awesome. I'll take that. I'll take the buoyancy with the waves over just no waves. And then, of course, as we said, there's the multiplication and the grace which is spreading to more and more people. As the power of God goes out through us as we consent to die so that others come to Christ and grow in Christ. And of course, the great thing about that is not about how great that makes me look, but that it will cause the giving of thanks to God to abound to the glory of God. That's the goal. And that's what you were created to live for. You were created to live for the glory of God. You were created to for the privilege of pouring your life out. Or, more accurately, to pour the life of Christ which was given to you out to others out of love for him. That is the purpose of your life. Away with 21st century evangelical self-help Christianity where we just make it all about us and where we even pervert the very truth of God into a way to advance our own luxury and avoid pain. That is not the way of God. It's also not the way to a full life. David Livingstone was, well, one of the very first people to take the message of Christ into sub-Saharan Africa back in the 1800s. And he was there for 50 years, I believe. Incredible circumstantial hardship that he voluntarily endured. And so when he was nearly on his deathbed, dying from the malaria and the dysentery that he contracted through being in equatorial Africa, someone asked him. They were like, man, I just really respect you. You just, the sacrifice that you've made such a sacrifice. And here's what he said. He said, for my own part, I've never ceased to rejoice that God has appointed me to such an office. People talk of the sacrifice I've made in spending so much of my life in Africa. Can that be called a sacrifice which is simply paid back as a small part of a great debt owing to our God, which we could never repay anyway? Is that a sacrifice which brings its own reward in healthful activity, the consciousness of doing good, peace of mind, and a bright hope of a glorious destiny hereafter? Away with such a view! And say, away with such a thought. It is emphatically no sacrifice. Say, rather, it is a privilege. Anxiety, sickness, suffering, danger, now and then, with a foregoing of common conveniences. Boy, that's an understatement. And charities of this life. It may make us pause. It may cause the spirit to waver. It may cause the soul to sink, but only for a moment. All these are nothing when compared with the glory which shall hereafter be revealed in and for us. I never made a sacrifice. Wouldn't you like to be on your deathbed looking back on the life that you lived following Christ and to be able to have that perspective? That's what I want. That's what I want. I don't want to go whimpering to my death, desperately clutching on to a few more hours of breathing. I want, by the grace of God, to lay it out on, all out on the field. And to have this perspective be the truth. That's life out of death. Okay, that's what we got from this aphorism.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.